Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our senior pastor, Roy Frady.
I love studying history. And it's not just, you know, Pearl Harbor was attacked December 7th, 1941. It's not facts. I love studying the what and the why and the personal stories of history. I mean, one of the reasons that the Bible pops out and speaks to me is because God used the penmanship of man telling his story, and it pops out at me because you get those personal stories. You just don't get the facts. You get the motivations, the why and the what of all of this. And so consequently, as being, in fact, my son, probably I drive him crazy with how much history I teach him, but we talk about a lot of the whys. And he surprised me the other day because he said, I think I might want to, in college, change my major to be a history teacher. And that would be important because today we're hearing a lot of people that teach revisionist history, things that didn't really happen or the whys that didn't really happen. Well, in stories that I've come across, I came across this last week, a very fascinating story to me. And I don't know if you all have heard the name Edda Van Heemstrom. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Raise a hand if you know who Edda is. She was born in Brussels, Belgium in 1921, in May of 1921. But her father was a citizen of the United Kingdom, and her mother was Ella Van Heemstrom, who was a baroness of the Netherlands. She was royalty. And so she had dual citizenship, D-U-A-L, dual citizenship of both countries. And she predominantly was raised in England. But when Germany and England went to war in 1939, her parents, who had already divorced, decided that it might be a good idea because the United Kingdom was such a dangerous place because of all the bombings, that maybe the best place for Edda was with her mother Ella back in the Netherlands. So they moved the children back there. And the reason they did that was manyfold, but one, obviously, they thought it was safer because during World War I, the Netherlands was neutral, and they had a neutrality pact with Germany, and so they were confident that with all the war going on in Europe, that Germany would never invade the Netherlands. It would be a safe place. But it was also true, Edda's father was detained for the endurance of the war, and his mother probably would have been because they were actually sympathizers with the Nazis until they found out what they really were. They were like many people in Europe that thought, oh, this guy's going to restore greatness to Europe. This guy is going to make this a fantastic world empire where we'll have peace and harmony and all that nonsense. Couldn't have been more wrong. On the night of May 9th, 1940, Edda, who was a young girl, a teenager at the time, or butting into her teenage lives, she went with her mother to see a ballet and a world-class ballerina perform. And it was so awe-inspiring to Edda that she decided right then and there what she was going to devote her life to being was a ballet dancer. And so she went to sleep that night confident in her choice and confident in her future. If you know anything about May 9th, 1940, that was the last day before Germany invaded the Netherlands. See, what they thought wasn't going to come to pass actually did. And so the next day the Nazis invaded and they were cruel. It was thought that, well, you know, Edda, Ella, we're royalty, they're going to treat us right. And no, that wasn't the fact. In fact, Edda's uncle was shot and killed just to demonstrate from the Nazis that they can kill anybody, anytime that they want to. It was a very public thing. And so as you might have guessed from history, murder and starvation and cruelty became daily events. In fact, more than 20,000 Dutch people starved because the Nazis basically took virtually all of their crops and all of their animals. So much so, I don't know, many of you may have heard, but they began eating grass and tulip bulbs, flowers, to stay alive. They could literally make bread out of grinding tulip bulbs. not really good for you, but that's how some of them survived. So Etta determined that even though she was a dual citizen of both England and the Netherlands, she determined that this, in spite of the fact that the Netherlands capitulated to the Nazis and now were aligned with them, that she wasn't going to be that way. So as best as she could, she became part of helping the resistance while she could to destroy the Nazi war machine. What she would do is she began to be a student of dance, and she was really good at it. And they used to hold what they call house blackout dances, where she would perform in the dark with the windows drawn. She would perform her ballet in the dark shadows to a small audience. And it was such a secret thing, the Nazis would have killed them all had they known. It was so secret that they weren't even allowed to clap and cheer. And so what Etta would do is she would take donations, money that was given for these dance recitals, and she would donate it to the resistance to help buy war material and food for the resistance. But beyond that, being a teenager, she had an advantage over most other citizens because the Nazis were less likely to search children for correspondence between the underground and other spies and things like that. So she began to be one of those children who would carry notes in her socks and shoes to pass it beyond the Germans to get critical information back and forth. So if you can imagine, she's a young teenage girl, 13, 14, 15, and she's a spy for the resistance. One day, she was walking down the street with a friend, and a truck with soldiers came by, and they stopped, and they ordered them to get in the truck, which they obeyed. They were scared. And they got in there, and they were in there with other teen girls. And that truck drove out into the countryside with the soldiers and the girls, and this was a commonplace event in places like that where they would order the girls out in the countryside and they would molest them and then they would kill them and hide their bodies. It was a very common atrocity. And so Etta was certain what was going to happen. As they were in the countryside and she was ordered, all of them were ordered out of the truck, she intentionally stumbled as she got out and she rolled under the truck and nobody saw it. And so she eventually rolled out and ran into the ditch and into the woods and she hid. She never saw her friends again. She never saw those girls again. But she had escaped with her life, barely. Unlike the others, Etta did survive the war, although she was emaciated. She weighed 86 pounds as a 15-year-old, and she had many health problems from it. And in fact, when troops began to free these areas and free the camps, it was hard to tell the difference between the Nazi camp survivors and just regular citizens because they had become so starved and emaciated. But she decided to do great things with her life, and she became eventually a good dancer, a professional dancer, and a model, and was quite famous throughout all of Europe. In fact, she began to do some acting, and she was very good at it, and it led to a great career. Some years later, Etta even appeared in a movie with another ex-spy. He was an ex-British-American spy named Archibald Leach. I like that name, Archibald. Archibald Leach. Archibald Leach's acting name, though, was Cary Grant. Anybody know that? And she appeared in a movie with Cary Grant. And I didn't tell you the rest of the story because Etta was also not her real name. See, Etta von Heemstrom was the name that her mom gave her so the Nazis wouldn't know she was half British. Otherwise, she would have been executed on the spot. Now, her real name is Audrey Hepburn. That's amazing, isn't it? The stories you wouldn't have guessed, and so Audrey became a champion for what's right in the world and taking care of children. The truth is, she loved both countries that she was a part of. But when one aligned itself with an evil regime, she came in direct conflict with that. She might have been a dual citizen, D-U-A-L, which means a citizen of both. But in this case, the reign of terror required that she had a response for that. And her response was this this tearing, this anxiety about it, and it would be D-U-E-L, dual citizenship. You know, dueling where one side's at war with the other to the death. So, you know, like you get your gun and you take your 20 paces, and for me, I'd be running because that gives me 20 seconds head start. But dual, D-U-E-L. So the title of the sermon is right, dual citizenship. You see, there were other citizens of that same country that in order to survive, they'd do things like turn each other in. You know, they'd turn in people that were hiding Jews, etc. But she had a decision to make. Where was she going to stand? Likewise, we are born citizens of this earth. And it's the earth that God gave us, and he blessed it, and he intended it for good. But because we are a fallen people, that we brought sin and destruction and death into this earth, we're a citizen of that. But when we come to Christ, we become a citizen of the kingdom of God, right? So we have, one would say, dual citizenship, but then there's also this anxiety, this D-U-E-L, this citizenship, where we've got to decide which allegiance are we going to pledge our lives to. And so Paul spoke about this many times. You can find, in fact, even in saying that, you can probably find in your mind a lot of different scriptures that just immediately come to mind about our situation of being citizens of heaven. When Paul wrote Philippians, he was in prison. We don't know exactly which one. We think it might have been Rome, but it could have been Ephesus as well. But he was in prison. And it was clear he had already had his first missionary journey to Philippi, and that Philippi was aware of his situation, that church there, and they had been sending help. So Paul was writing this book at that point, and if you remember in Philippi, that was a place where Paul had found a girl that was possessed and made all kinds of prophecies, and she was a slave girl, and he freed her, or actually Jesus freed her through Paul from her demon possession, and that caused quite a stir. Philippi was also a place where Lydia of Thyatira went and did her business. Philippi was kind of a crossroads between the Middle East, the Far East, and Europe. And if you want to talk about great cities of the ancient times, you know, we always think Constantinople, we certainly think Rome, we certainly think Jerusalem. But on that list, you would have seen Philippi because it was one of the wealthiest places in the world, but it was also sort of a hub or a nexus where just about every language came. You had the richest of the rich, but you also had the poorest of the poor. I can think of another city kind of like that, and it begins with a P, and it's called Plano, Texas. When you read that, when you read about Philippians, when you read about Paul's missionary journeys, I think it would be good to think of that place as being a lot like Plano, where you have the richest of the rich, and you have the poorest of the poor, and I'm told that in this county we have 128 different language groups. Everybody from the world has seemed to have, they've descended on this place. And as you might guess, that sometimes creates conflict, because we don't understand our differences. But I'm here to tell you that when you become one in the Lord, one with the Lord, and we all become one congregation, the bride of Christ, culture, marvelous thing what other every culture everybody comes from, but it matters not because we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are joined by the work and the cross of Jesus Christ. So with that, I want us to look at Philippians 3, and I'm going to read verses 17 through through 21, and we're going to talk about it for a few minutes. There's certainly more that could be spoken here because I'm interrupting the middle of a thought, but it's a good place to come in where Paul's thinking is. He says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those that live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and I now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is in their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, everything to his subjection, he is sovereign, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Enemies of the cross of Christ. This is where the dueling part of dual citizenship comes from. From centuries past, there's never been a time where there haven't been enemies of the cross of Christ. In fact, strangely enough, if you think about it, history actually records that conflict from the time sin entered the world on. Did you know that crucifixion wasn't invented by the Romans? No. They perfected it. They made it an art form. Crucifixion was actually first spoken of in Assyria. And in fact, Nineveh was a place where, you wonder why Jonah was a little scared to go down that road? Because they had bodies impaled and crucified all along the road to say, don't go here. And through the centuries, crucifixion became a horrible punishment. But when we say enemies of the cross, we mean enemies of the cross of Christ because of the work that he did. Now, a couple of things that I want to mention in the Greek. We find that word many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Many. The word in Greek is poulos. We get our word poly from it, which means many. And it means both in terms of quantity, so majority, quantity, and as also as far as different types. So basically, when he says many, he's saying basically the default is most people are enemies of the cross of Christ. And they live as enemies. That word actually is not live in the Greek. It's peripateia, which means walk, but it's not walk like I'm doing right now. It's walk like everywhere I go around. Peri means around. It means basically many dedicate their lives to being enemies of the cross of Christ. And enemies itself, ekthros, it means somebody who is actively engaged in warfare, hostile, they have intent to do harm, and they've got a deep-seated and irreconcilable hatred. Now, we live in a world today where you can hear a lot of stuff in the news that is exactly that, a deep-seated hatred that cannot be reconciled. These are enemies of the cross of Christ. So to put it in the Drew International version, anybody read that version? Nobody? Nobody? Let me tell you, it's a good version. I like it. In the Drew International version, if we were to put it paraphrased, it would be, there are a lot of Christ haters going around spoiling for a fight. And does that sound like anything we know of today? Of course it does. And, since the fall of man, there's never been in a time in history where there hasn't been rebellion and there hasn't been somebody spoiling for a fight to reject what it is that God created for us and the mercy and redemption he gives us. You can look at the Roman Empire persecutions and then after that, Persia and the many Islamic caliphates in the Middle Ages and China. And even during the French Revolution, they were killing Christians for the sake of just being Christians. And then after that, the Turkish or Ottoman Empire. And then we know during the Russian Revolution, millions upon millions of believers were killed for their faith. Nazi Germany, they didn't just go after Jews. They went after Christians who helped Jews. They went after churches who opposed the Nazis. The Chinese Revolution, same thing. And of course, today we've got ISIS. There's not been a time in history where you haven't found enemies of the cross. And in fact, today, you read the news, you find flickers of that even in the United States. It is not hard to imagine, though 20 years ago it would have been, it is not hard to imagine persecution of Christians here. Navy chaplain Wes Motter, he lost his job as a chaplain in the Navy just for expressing his biblical views. Marine Lance Corporal Monifa Sterling, she was court-martialed for having a Bible on her desk at work. Court-martialed. Can you believe that? In the city of Auburn, New York, they ordered the First Presbyterian Church to quit holding a children's glee club on their own property because it was disturbing the peace. You've heard in the news the Oklahoma City Supreme Court, they ruled that the Ten Commandments must be removed from the Capitol property. The Supreme Court of our country ruled that same-sex marriage is a legal and protected right, which directly puts us in conflict because our view of marriage is that God made man and woman, male and female. And for this cause, a man should leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife. That's no matter how somebody wants to twist the scripture, that's the biblical view. Now, that doesn't mean I do not hate gay people. I love them with great compassion. But they're in direct conflict with the scriptures. That's not what this sermon is about, but I just want to say that. ACLU right now and several other groups are petitioning the U.S. government, the IRS, to retract its exemptions, its tax exemptions for churches now. And you're going to see a lot of that. There was a Dr. Eric Walsh of the Georgia Department of Health, and he was preaching sermons on Sundays, kind of like I'm doing, and he was terminated from the Department of Health because of his sermons. And then, of course, we've heard recently of the Black Baptist Church where, because they were black and because they were Christians, a young man came in and murdered them for their faith and race. And you've probably also heard in the news, for instance, the Christian bakers, Aaron and Melissa Klein, who bake cakes and cupcakes and things, fined $135,000 because they refused to bake a cake for a gay wedding. And if they don't pay it, they may face jail time as well. We're not even close to seeing what could happen in the country. But I'm not actually even just talking about that, because I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. Consider for a minute that Paul might have been talking about something a little more broad and insidious than just the non-Christian world behaving in a non-Christian way in its war with the cross of Christ. Would you expect anything else from a world that is unredeemed? Of course it is at war, and we would expect it to oppose the cross of Christ. See, but I think Paul, in verse 17, he is also issuing us a warning that you see continued in many other places, 1 John and some others. And it's verse 17 where Paul instructs us to look, join in following my example, and note that those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk whom I've told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. I think Paul was saying, not only would you expect the world who's unredeemed to be in rebellion and opposing the cross of Christ and to be enemies, but you need to be on the lookout, because what you need to consider is there may be some among you, among the church, not the church body necessarily, but the church. People who call themselves Christian, and yet they are enemies to the cause of Christ. That Greek word in verse 17 is tupos. It means type. It actually means a stamped image or exact duplicate. So follow us as a model, an exact duplicate, and see how we live, because there are some out there that basically, you can find in other books, they teach whatever vain and godless thing comes to their mind. We'll talk about that in a minute. But in this case, it's tupos, which means an exact duplicate. Not a replica, an exact duplicate. Now, Jesus kind of alluded to this a little bit when they brought some of the money to him and said, you know, hey, what do you say? Should you pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they were trying to trap Jesus because they could make him a political enemy and kill him right then and there. If he said, nope, don't pay your taxes, they got him. But if he says, yeah, I'll pay your taxes to Caesar, he's saying, you can worship this guy. Why? Actually, it's tribute money, not taxes. And tribute money is what you give to somebody. That coin that had Caesar's image was considered a holy relic because Caesar was supposed to be part man and part God. So Jesus doesn't step into that bear trap. He says, look, rend unto Caesar what Caesar's, but rend unto God what is God. Whose image is on you? Who are you an exact duplicate of? The word Christian, little Christ, that's what that word means. Now, I would love to know, if anybody's brave enough, is anybody in here an exact duplicate of Christ? Anybody? Anybody? Volunteers? Me either. No, in fact, that bothers me about me, because there is an implication in this. Not only could it be that among the church there are enemies of the cross of Christ, but you have to consider in your own household and in your own life, are there times when you are an enemy of the cross of Christ? See, that is the exact same conflict that Audrey Hepburn was coming up with when she was in Nazi Netherlands and she was trying to survive, and she had a conflict going on. Do I do what it takes to stay alive, or do I do what's right? In this case, do I do what Christ commanded me, having redeemed me, or do I do what I need to do to get by in this world? You want to test that, go outside these walls and start in your own way, actively and openly demonstrating your love and faith for Christ, and I guarantee you, you will know that the world opposes that. So not everyone that is in the body of Christ is of Christ, and not at times, not all of us, you know, I'm sometimes an enemy of the cross. That's what Paul meant when he said, oh, wretched man that I am, the things that God wants me to do, I don't do, and the things that I shouldn't do, I do. I'm of all men most miserable. I understand that, because he's in conflict with the flesh that needs to be crucified and the resurrected Paul that he was, who lived for Christ. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. It is not of the Father, but of the world. Lust of the flesh, me first. Lust of the eyes, me first. Pride of life, me first. If you're not living for Jesus, you know who you're living for, right? And if I'm living for myself, I'm an enemy of the cross. No, Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow after him. But there are those who love the world and the things in the world. I got to tell you right now, the older I get, and maybe you're this way too, I go into my house and I look around at all the stuff and all the time I spend, watching TV. That's become worthless, really. Got rid of cable a long time ago because I discovered there are 68 channels in the metro area. Now, some of them are in Spanish and other languages. I don't get them, but all I do is I could sit in front of the TV and just vegetate. That's of the world. I'm not telling you get rid of your TVs, but I'm just saying your stuff. If you're like me, you walk into the house and you look at all the junk and you say, I want to get rid of this. It does me no good. Can't take it to heaven with me. Put your treasures in heaven, not on earth, right? So it is also true, then, that there are going to be deceivers having a form of godliness but denying the power. Where do we get that? We get that from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And even 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciousness has been seared as with a hot iron. These are enemies of the cross. Have I ever, in my own self, followed after goofy, dumb teachings? Well, of course I have. And God, thank you, God, for having corrected me and continuing to correct me and giving me the wisdom and discernment at times to see through that. See, we actually live in a time, this is, you talk about the straight and narrow, this is really what it's like. And some of you check me if this isn't what it's like for you. In walking in the life that Jesus commands, not asks, but commands for us to walk in, there's two sides competing. One is legalism. You know what legalism is, right? Legalism ignores mercy and grace and forgiveness and says, look, you got to act and conduct yourself by a specific set of rules, not always the rules that you find in here, by the way. You got to act and conduct yourself in a way. And if you don't look like us, if you don't sound like us, if you don't behave like us, you're not going to go to heaven. That's legalism. And that ignores the work of what Jesus did. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't. There is no amount of legalism that will make you righteous. But there are those who would want to teach that. And then there's that other side of that very narrow walk, and that's licentiousness. We get our word license from, licentiousness. And this basically is an idea that says, hey, Jesus paid it all. All of my sins can be forgiven, so I might as well sin and have fun because it's already paid for. The licentious person has never come to a point if they're backslidden, they've never come to this point of repentance. And repentance which says, look, God, I am wrong. Metanoia, I surrender, and I turn from this, and now I'm following you. Now, the word metanoia, the way that it would have been used in the Greek, if I were a criminal on the run, and David, you're a police officer, and you catch me, you corner me against a wall, I turn around and I go, metanoia, I surrender. Now, I'm not just saying I give up and you can cuff me and take me in. I'm saying I'm yours now. I will follow you. I will do what you say upon my own destruction. I'm now your most trusted buddy because I didn't just give up the fight. I'm on your side now. Metanoia. So we're on those. We're walking this narrow between these two sides, legalism or licentiousness. And folks, I'm going to tell you right now, there are so many in the church, in fact, church administrations of various different kinds of churches right now are having debates about what the Bible really says and what it really doesn't say, and they're coming to the conclusion that you can't really trust everything in the Scripture. You have to kind of go by what society says. That's licentiousness. They're wrong. In verse 19 of this passage, it teaches us three things. Their destiny is their destruction. Their God is in their stomach. And their glory is their shame. We already read 1 John 2:15, and we talked about 2 Timothy 3, which says, you know, let me open it up and just read a little bit of that. Because I really want you to get this concept. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of what? Godliness, but denying the power thereof. I mean, that's what religion is. Religion is us trying to reach God through, you know, some construct that we have. It has a form of godliness, but there is no power in it. I mean, even Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, he says, many are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not preach in your name and do many wonderful miracles and all this stuff? And Jesus says, depart from me because what? I don't know you. You're not of mine. You might have been pretending, but I'm not fooled. You're enemies of the cross. So their destiny is their destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. One of my favorite chapters. And again, I'm doing a lot of hopping, but I really love this chapter. And in fact, I believe, David, you might agree with me, that nobody should be allowed in any seminary until they have thoroughly studied this. Jeremiah chapter 23. And I've got to pick, I can't read it all. Let me see if I... Yeah, I'm just going to do 16 through 20. listen to this, and it's a great chapter to read. But thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart. They're an enemy of the cross. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. It's okay. It's not really sin. You were born to behave like this. It's not sin. You shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil will come upon you. It's all right. There's no penalty for this. There's really no price for it because it's not really sin. Verse 18, for who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and perceived and heard his word, and who marked his word and heard it? Where are you getting your information from? Right here. If it didn't come from here, and if you don't understand it because the Holy Spirit, you haven't asked the Holy Spirit to reveal it, it's a waste of time. Behold, a whirlwind, the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. There is judgment coming. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. And in the latter days, this is the latter days, and in the latter days, you will perfectly understand it. How much more clear can God be? That we can't follow after the dictates of our own heart. And that if we do, we're enemies of the cross. And that there's destruction for those who follow such a way. In verses 20 and 21 of this passage in Philippians, the word for citizens, so, you know, they say two things never to talk about, whether in church or out, is politics and religion. I've already violated both of those. Sorry. Because the word citizens is polituma, which means politics. It means loyalty demonstrated by your behavior and not just your birthright. And it's the only place you're going to find this used in all of the New Testament. That is the only place it appears. And in fact, it's got MA on the end of it, and that usually means an active thing to do or demonstrate. So you're demonstrating your loyalty to the Lord. In other words, I'll know you love me if you keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't keep his commandments, and I don't keep them all the time, and I have to repent of that, if you don't, you're an enemy of the cross. We would say it this way, I pledge allegiance. Now, recently, there was, and I think it's a good thing to debate, there was some debate over whether the Christian flag should be raised above the American flag. I love this country. I love the people that gave their life for it. I love for what it stands. But this is temporary. It's hay and stubble. It won't be there someday. That is eternal. Of course I pledge allegiance to the cross of Christ. I know where I want to spend my eternity. Jesus was clear about this when he said, look, you can't, here's your dual, D-U-E-L, here's your conflict, your dual citizenship issue. You can't serve God and mammon. The word mammon in the Bible means the God of materials. You can't serve the fleshly physical world and also serve God. So Audrey Hepburn, she endured violence, starvation, death, beatings. And she pledged her allegiance to what was good and what was right and faithful, even if it meant her own death. Such a young girl to make such a decision is incredible. But she didn't live as one without hope. You see, she was awaiting. She was listening to the illegal radios they had, and she was awaiting the time when the Allied troops would come and would free them, and that liberty would be established again. She had a hope that they would someday secure the liberty and defeat the Nazi machine. There were others that stood around and they served and helped the Nazis because they were just trying to survive and get by. Now, the truth is, all of those people, most of those people that were alive back then, have long since passed away from many things, including old age. And so whatever deal it was they struck with the world, now they've found out, for better or for worse, that there is a price to pay that they cannot pay. But that price has already been paid, right? In the eternity of God's plan, you cannot be a dual D-U-A-L citizen. You can't have one foot in this world and one foot in heaven. Now, I am told that when we see the face of Jesus, we shall be perfect as he is perfect. And I'm not perfect yet. But I got to get my foot off of the world and into the kingdom of God. I got to devote my life to serving the Lord, to being a citizen, a dual citizen, D-U-E-L, a fighting the good fight, running the race. And today you get to make that choice too. You know, the nice thing about a sermon like this is it will be true every day of my life, and every day of my life I need to repent and say I'm going to serve God. And I am in conflict with the world. And so today you get to make a choice, as we all do every day. Are you going to be a citizen of the world, or are you going to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven?
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Pastor Frady's sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. Join us live in person each Sunday at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street in Plano, Texas. Or join us live on the internet each Sunday at 11:05 a.m. Central Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.